Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace this morning because of the severe mercy shown to us and the grace applied to us in Christ. Yet some of us, like Doubting Thomas, have lost our sight of your faithfulness, and our actions show we refuse to believe until you rend heaven and answer our questions. Some of us, like Martha, are busy serving you and in the process have made perfection our goal. Like Peter, some of us have promised to defend the gospel and in all situations never deny your name, but our actions or our silence have loudly and visibly betrayed your name. Some of us feel like Job, are questioning your goodness, love, and mercy as hardship knocks at our door and confronts us at every turn. Yet others of us feel strengthened by your faithfulness. We've encountered you in your word, in new mercies discovered this week, and in answers to our prayers. Heavenly Father, in our varied responses in the midst of our lives, remind us that perfection has come in the person of your Son, our Savior, who redeemed us from our sins and completed his work on the cross, saying, "It is finished." It was and is perfect as our sins were removed and his righteousness was applied. Give us strength to cling to the cross when we are weak. Grant us hope for glory and renewal when we despair. Give us courage to share the gospel and suffer for your kingdom. Give us community within these walls when we feel alone. Grant us your spirit as we minister to one another and with one another. Restore in us hope and joy as we consider that perfection, your Son, our Savior, is coming again in glory to claim his people and bring final restoration. This morning, we think of our missionaries, and in particular, we lift up Andrew, Laura Kate, and young Fox Lupton, serving you and your church in Bogota, Colombia. We pray for protection for the Luptons as they serve you in Bogota and throughout their travels across the globe as they minister to missionary families, children, and young adults. We're thankful you provided a smooth adjustment for the Luptons in Bogota and a strong support network and new friendships. We pray that the Luptons would continue to grow in their understanding and mastery of Spanish, so deep heart-level conversations would be possible at home in Bogota. Specifically, we pray for their trip to Spain in 2 weeks to minister to missionary children. Give them wisdom and eyes to perceive the needs of the children they interact with. Across the world, we daily see headlines that cause unrest. We pray for the leadership of our country. Give President Obama and his cabinet wisdom as they make decisions and respond. Father, we pray that in Washington, in Iran, in North Korea, and across the world, that you would use these current tensions to expand your kingdom as you call people to yourself. Protect your church as it serves you in nations and under governments that are hostile to the gospel. Father, we rejoice that the gospel is being proclaimed throughout the world as people gather in private, in their homes, and in churches across the world. Closer to home, we lift up Pastor James Stein and Church of the Resurrection in Pewaukee. May the gospel be preached clearly, both from the pulpit and in the lives of those attending. Lord, we continue to pray for the pastoral nominating committee here at Cornerstone. Give them wisdom, discernment, and boldness as they seek to identify the man that you are calling to serve. We pray that the giftedness and godliness of the candidates would be clear as committee members ask questions and interact personally with each man. Pray that you'd continue to unite the committee as they work towards reaching consensus on a smaller group of candidates. We pray for the men remaining as candidates and ask that you would be with those you are not calling to serve at Cornerstone. Refresh them in their pursuit. Remind them that you are faithful. Strengthen and unite the committee and grant them grace and mercy as they meet together next Saturday. Continue to pray for Gary and Sue Korb. Strengthen Gary through his daily rehab exercises. We pray that Gary would continue to make progress and that he would further recover movement on his left side. Strengthen Sue as she cares for Gary and as she cares for herself. Remind the Korbs daily, minute by minute, of your love and tender mercy. Grant them wisdom as they make decisions about the next phase of care for Gary and eventually transitioning Gary back home. We're thankful, Lord, that you've raised up a leadership team for our summer VBS program. Give Virginia and Jackie wisdom and raise up a team alongside them to serve for Cornerstone's VBS program late in July. Prepare them to point young hearts and minds to the gospel through the VBS materials. We praise you for answered prayer, both daily and continually. We also rejoice with Mike and Lisa Doyle with the arrival of their grandson, Oliver, several days ago. We pray for the Doyle family as there are many transitions in place, particularly for Zach and Taryn, Oliver's parents. Give them wisdom as they search for an apartment and jobs, and in the midst of all of that change, struggle to find rest when it's possible. Give Mike and Lisa wisdom as they assist in raising Oliver and you. Now, Father, as we close, we pray that you would tune our hearts to hear your word proclaimed by Pastor Vogel. Give Chris boldness as he proclaims your word to us. Amen.
Well, again, we are glad you're here, and this time the children are dismissed. Those who go to primary praise are dismissed. They head out with their leaders. Those of us remaining here, it's an opportunity, if you haven't yet already, just to sign the pad at the end of the aisle. Lets us know who's here from one week to the next, and if this is your first time visiting, or maybe your first time you actually signed the pad, or we're grateful. It just helps us know who's here, and for that we are indeed thankful. Let's go to our Lord in prayer once again, asking that he guide us, even as John just prayed, asking for that power work of God's gracious Spirit to illumine our hearts to God's inerrant word. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you once again, knowing indeed it's all of your grace, all of your mercy. And so guide our hearts and our minds that as we come to your word, you would come meet us and show us once again our need in the great Savior that we have in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the year was 1919. The Great War, carnage was brought desolation across Europe's continent. In Russia, anarchy rampaged in the revolution. Just a few years before, in Ireland, the Easter Uprising brought bloodshed to Dublin's streets. And it was in that chaos that Ireland's poet laureate wrote one of his most famous poems. The poet was William Butler Yeats. The poem is The Second Coming. As I worked my way through our passage this morning, something strange happened. I kept hearing the lines from Yeats' poem. It came flooding back from my youth, what I had learned and memorized years before. I also had thoughts of Pink Floyd and From the Wall and Brain Damage, The Lunatic is in the Hall. But I thought that for this crowd, as sophisticated as you are, we would stick with Yeats. This poem. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. That first stanza of that poem, I think, describes well that truth, that our world is not a well-ordered world. Not all always goes well and quickly. What was written 100 years ago is still true today. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. It's true not just for nations. It's true in our own lives as well. And what happens so often is we have hopes and dreams, don't we? We start off knowing, I would like to accomplish this. I would like to do that. We have images of what our marriages might look like, what our careers may be. And then all of a sudden, our hopes crash in a fallen world. We imagine that perhaps our own background wasn't so good, but we can right past wrongs, calling the next generation to something better, really believing our children will be different. And in so doing, we think if we just train them well enough and they are healthy enough, they may assume their place in society and they will go off without a hiccup or a stumble, and then reality hits us once again. We desire leaders to possess good intentions, and as we agree with them, we doubt there's ever any malevolent designs. They are going to promote a peaceful and a prosperous world. And then reality sets in. You know, we live in a fallen world. But as we who are in Christ and looking in faith to Christ, knowing of his regenerative power, that we are born again by his grace, that his mercy is here, that we are changed people by his divine grace, might not we have some modicum of hope, of expectation, that maybe now in our lives at least, things will be different? May we not claim to possess some decent conviction, or at least that our passionate intensity is not listed among the worst? But let's think about our own lives. Things fall apart, not just in the world, but in the Christian life as well. Far more often than we'd like to admit, far from having our spiritual acts together, when we're really honest with ourselves, we struggle with living out what we know is right. To do the right, to turn away from the wrong. We struggle and we fail. At times, our lives fall apart. The center has become undone. Now, before we start wallowing in a lot of self, doubt and despair, understand this important truth is really vital to grasp a hold of if we're really to understand then the goodness of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is good only when we recognize not that the world has a problem, but that I have a problem, that we here in Cornerstone have a problem. For when we do, when we understand that sense of sin, it's then that the gospel becomes much more glorious. And our passage this morning helps us to see our need and gives us the glimmer of hope of where the gospel will take us. Now, to be truthful, this is a strange passage. If you haven't read it before, chances are you've probably never heard a sermon preached on it before, because most go, okay, next chapter. And you might say that after this morning. So turn with me to 1 Kings 13, verses 11 through 34. It's describing a world in which everything has fallen apart. Nothing in this passage works as it should. Everyone is a lawbreaker. None behave as they ought. They possess a lot of passion and intensity, but really not much conviction of any value. Now, what's happened so far before we read the passage? Jeroboam has been crowned king of the 10 northern tribes. He's positioned himself over against Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who has the south, primarily Judah and the tribe of Benjamin there in the south, the southern kingdom. That Judah and Benjamin, they have maintained, if you will, the mantle of David's throne. But in the north, the 10 tribes that have turned away and crowned Jeroboam has left Jeroboam in a very uncomfortable position. He is not really sure in that precarious position of being crowned over against Rehoboam. He's not sure he will always have the people's support. His life is on the line. And as we saw last week, what does Jeroboam do? He, out of his own heart, begins to manipulate the people of the northern kingdom, of the 10 tribes. Manipulate them by false worship, by setting up two golden calves, one up in the north in Dan and one in the south in Bethel. And in so doing, he's going to keep them on his side. He'll give them what he wants. In fact, he's even willing to ordain anyone who wants to apply to be a priest, irrespective of God's order. And as we saw there at the altar in Bethel, as he is beginning to offer a sacrifice, a pagan sacrifice, if you will, contrary to everything that God has said, as he's about to do it, there is a man from Judah, a prophet from Judah, who stops and pronounces judgment against the altar and against what Jeroboam is doing. Well, you don't do that to a guy like Jeroboam. He says, seize him, and you can just picture his arm outstretched, calling the guards to come get this interloper, this prophet from Judah, away from their worship. But as he does that, his arm outstretched suddenly becomes palsied, shriveled up. He cannot move it again. He, in horror, realizes God's judgment is upon him. And in that moment of realization, we see that slight turning as he seeks from this man of God from Judah, this prophet, God's help. Ask your God to heal me. And God does. Jeroboam responds, once again, the manipulator that he is, saying, I will give you a reward. Come to my house. Eat with me. Be on my side. You're a good man. I could use someone powerful like you. The man of God from Judah says what? No. I'm not even going to return the same way I came. I will not eat your bread and I will not drink your water. You could give me half of your kingdom and I don't touch it. Why? God has told me to do so. And he leaves. Now, right there, we say at last in our stories, the last couple of weeks, you know, we're entering a section of Kings. There's a lot of somber, almost depressing passage you hear, and you go, what hope is there? And we see at last here is a man of God from Judah, and in him we know we have an obedient servant until now. So, listen now to God's word. 1 Kings chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? And his son showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me, by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. And he said to him, I also am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which he has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it, and he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bone beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Here ends the reading of God's word. You know, like that Yeats poem, the events in Bethel are dreary, but they're really also very confusing. In this passage, who are the good guys? You can't tell. They're all messed up. There's a problem with everyone. Why are things falling apart? Well, it seems to start off well. We're saying there's an old prophet in Bethel. And you notice this old prophet in Bethel, he's not at the altar in Bethel. He was unaware of the events that transpired. It makes us begin to think and wonder, well, was it because as a prophet of God, he knew this was pagan worship and he would have nothing to do with it? Perhaps. But then again, he did not speak against Jeroboam. He was not the one. It took this outsider from the southern kingdom, from Judah, to come up and speak. So we're left wondering, what about this old prophet from Bethel? His sons tell him of that fellow prophet, what he said, what he did. And the old man wants to seek out this stalwart seer, this fellow worker in God's vineyard. He finds him, what, resting under an oak tree, having left town just as God had commanded him. And with typical ancient Near Eastern hospitality, he invites him back into his home, saying, you know, you can just say, you're a good man. This is, we need more people like you. Come back with me. And what does the man of God from Judah say? No. Repeats again the command that God had given. Do not eat bread. Do not drink water. Do not stay there. Leave by a different way. The old man, though, does what? He said, well, I'm a prophet, too. I'm a prophet, too. And he pulls out that great trump card. The angel of the Lord told me. An angel told me what God's word is. You are to come back. Now, you know, as we hear this story, we're, you know, kind of like in one of those horror movies, you know, don't open that door. You know, the guy with the axe is right behind it. You want to yell to that man from Judah, don't do it. This is, you're disobeying God. But you feel a little sympathy. He's had that trump card played. The Lord told me. And you go, okay, who am I to debate God in this sense? And so he goes with him. And while the bread is still in his mouth, the old prophet then utters a true word. Before he lies, now he speaks the truth. Because you've disobeyed God's command, you will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers. In the ancient world, a horrible thing. Not complete perdition, but certainly a sense of judgment. While the meal is done, the man mounts his donkey, he rides off, and then the judgment befalls him. In verses 24 to 28, though, that judgment is really strange. Now, most of us haven't had much contact with lions except through, you know, a nice plexiglass window or a moat with a distant gate. In fact, it's interesting. They said lions still roamed that area of territory, ancient area of Palestine, well into the time of the Crusades, less than 1,000 years ago. And so this lion attacks this man, but he doesn't behave rightly. Again, nobody in this passage is doing what they're supposed to do. Prophets are lying. Kings are having false worship. Even the good guy, the man of God from Judah, disobeys God's word. And so does the lion. Things are falling apart. When the big cat attacks somebody, what's he going to do? He does it to eat him. And what is so odd and what keeps coming up in the story is you could just almost picture, you know, the dead body, but not too bloody, just dead, there in the road with the lion sitting there and the donkey sitting there. The lion's not even attacking the donkey either. What kind of fallen world are we in? Lions eat people and other animals. This lion's not doing that. Something is wrong. Disobedience continues. He doesn't finish the job. Creation is malfunctioning. From the king to the prophets, the animals, there's anarchy. And so when the old prophet hears this news, contrary to what we would think, he goes and retrieves the body. And he mourns. He calls him, alas, my brother. What kind of brother? You led him and were the cause, if you will, of his disobedience, or the impetus for him to disobey God. So not only does he mourn him, he placed him in his own tomb, an act of generous hospitality that was going way beyond what anybody would expect. Because again, this was a prophet from the other country. There's been a division, and he reaches out and he brings them in, places them in the tomb, and then what he does next, for us, is kind of creepy. He says to his sons, when I'm dead, I want my body next to his bones. Now, in the ancient world, when you would place someone in a tomb as they decayed on the slab, you would then, before the next body was to go in, you gathered up the bones and would put them in a stone box, an ossuary, or sometimes they would be pushed off from one end of the stone tablet that they'd lay on into a little pit, and the next body was there. You didn't have bones touching bones, and it's just like, this is weird. Why are you doing this? And so we see this kind of, it's almost a Norman Bates psycho type of thing. It's kind of creepy. And that's the end of the story. Except we just review once again what Jeroboam is doing that's wrong. You know, if I were ever to preach a series of sermons on the oddest passages of the Bible, it's about the top three, I think. The first question to really ask is, well, think back about the readers of this. Who's the original audience? Remember, this is a book that is written and was meant for who? Not for the people right then and there. It was really written several hundred years, telling the stories that God had given them from the several hundred years before. The events have taken place already, some 200 years before this was put down and given to God's people. It was given to the southern kingdom, to Judah, to Benjamin, explaining what happened first to the northern kingdom. Not only did Jeroboam lead them into idolatry, into a pagan worship, but all their subsequent kings of the north are messed up, are evil. One of the trick questions I love asking guys who are candidates for the ministry, for the gospel, when they come, I'll always say to them as we ask them questions about scripture, would you please list for me all the good kings of the northern kingdom? And they go, I can see them, you know, going, there aren't any, you know, they're all bad, okay? I mean that way, but it's kind of fun. And so here's the southern kingdom, and they see how the Assyrians, you know, almost 200 years before, have already taken the northern kingdom off into captivity. But what about the southern kingdom? What's happening to them? They have followed the same path as their brothers to the north. The Judah and Benjamin have done the same thing in time. Their kings have turned against God, and now the Babylonians have come in and are carting them off into captivity. It's that recognition for those in Israel, as the temple is now desecrated, the walls of Jerusalem have fallen, everything is undone, anarchy is loosed on the world, and saying to those in Judah, what are you going to do now? You really aren't any better than your brothers to the north. This, just like this nameless prophet from Bethel in the north and from Judah in the south, they both failed. You are no different. Sin has affected you just like everyone else. They're both the southern kingdom belonged to Babylon, as the northern had gone into Assyria generations before. It's as though they're both being interned in the same grave. Now, there is hope. Believe it or not, there is a window here that we'll see. But before we see that, we have to spend some time in seeing the anarchy that reigns. You know, the first thing I think for us, you know, again, if this is written to a people long ago and it's not us, are we being carted off into captivity? What's going on? But it's to stop and recognize on this side of the cross, to have that really a proper perspective on us. It's not meant to be pessimistic or a hopeless response. Now, when Yeats saw the destruction going on in Europe, there was a certain, I think, almost a gleeful smile that he had, because he saw the destruction of an overly optimistic modernity coming crashing down. That's not what we're saying here. There's something else is taking place. There's a realism that we have to have. That sense of the pride, though, that we have needs to be dealt with. You know, it's real easy for us to think of the bad people out there, and that there's a certain innate goodness, that even because of my position in Christ, I'm somehow immune to some of the sins, or at least you should be immune to certain sins. And that realization of, no, we still fall and we sin and we still need a Savior today. I cannot speak of any innate goodness within me. I can speak of God's grace, His mercy that keeps me, that works with me, that molds me and shapes me and helps me to grow, yes. And we'll see the importance of that in just a minute. But right now, to recognize that the wicked Israel to the north is where the southern kingdom is going, and we are askew as well. You know, we received new members a moment ago. All four assented to that first statement, that they're sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, save in His sovereign mercy. You think how interesting that is. You know, we think of Becca and Addie and thinking, man, that wicked Mary? Bruce, we understand. That's not an issue, I think. Do we really want to own that truth? And the answer is yes. There is something in that that helps us identify who we are and how we're to live. It's the very reason that each week, in a variety of ways, we confess our sins together, because we need to be able to hear in our voices our friends, our family, our neighbors to say, I'm a sinner. It's true. It might look like we have our act together. It might appear to those on the outside that nothing fazes us, that we somehow have achieved a degree of goodness and righteousness that would make the greatest saint blush with envy. No, it's not the case. We stumble and we fall. You know, just as that first step in repentance from habitual sin is admitting that you have a problem, so also to give that false appearance of having our act together has to be put aside. To recognize, indeed, we don't hear the falconer's voice, that we walk so quickly away. I was trying to think of some other ways of describing this need that we have to be open and honest about our sin. And I saw a repost that Katie Osborne had on Facebook, and it worked perfectly. She had reposted something from a Thomas McKenzie, his blog, The Rabbit Room, and McKenzie's blog was reporting that on Friday, due to ongoing health issues coming to completion, Brennan Manning had passed away this past Friday. Now, those of you familiar with Manning, perhaps you've read his Ragamuffin Gospel or Abba's Child, may know, indeed, has been throughout his life a rather polarizing figure, but has made a tremendous impact on many lives. Listen to what, I'm going to quote what McKenzie had on his site. He says, if his, Manning's, recent autobiography, the work, it's All of Grace, is his autobiography. If his recent autobiography is correct, Brennan's drinking killed him. Depending on how you view alcoholism, Brennan was either the victim of a terrible disease or he was just a lush. In any case, he made a long habit of lying, at least through omission, about his condition. That, by the way, is a symptom of the disease. He was a victim and a perpetrator, a liar and a sufferer, a vow breaker and a people pleaser. He was no plaster saint, no image on a holy card, no bearer of hagiography. Brennan Manning was a man who loved Jesus and, most importantly, was beloved of Jesus. He was a sinner, but a forgiven one. He was a liar who spoke the truth. He was a broken vessel, a jar of clay, who nonetheless bore the good news of Jesus Christ to millions. Another site, Jana Rice's, about Manning's passing just said this. Luther once famously said, sin boldly. And it pleases me to think that Manning did just that. By that I mean that I don't mean that he sinned any more than most of us. I think that for him, sin boldly was not so much a license to sin as a license to talk about it. He was not a hider. Now, we can all kind of, you know, talk and discuss of Manning's contribution and may not agree with everything he said and he did, but his willingness to be open about his own fallenness is something that often is lacking in our own lives. And with that fallenness, not as an excuse, but as the means, as the opportunity to say, and here is where I need Jesus Christ. This is where I must have a Savior. I cannot do it myself. My life is a mess. Our centers cannot hold, that we are all sinners in need of God's grace. But now, again, admitting the problem is not the cure, but it sends us to the place where that cure can be found. And in that, looking to God, to the work of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, is critical. In the context of all that, obedience then really does matter. A fallen world is never an excuse for disobedience. Do not claim past successes as the covering or the prepayment for present or future failures. For as sad as Jeroboam's sin surely was, it was horrific that neither prophet ever behaved according to God's standards. And there were consequences to that. The prophet from Judah knew that what obedience God expected. But when another prophet comes along and claims a superior word of knowledge, the prophet from Judah is swept away And he is held responsible for his own disobedience. Even though he was deceived and lied to, this prophet from Judah cannot claim to be innocent. He knew God's demands. To put it another way, never doubt in the dark what you've confessed to be true in the light. When God's word is clear, you have no choice but to obey. If not, there are consequences. And then with that, never claim personal weakness as a pass to obedience. That debilitating behavior, that pattern of action or thought that you know that displeases God can never be an excuse. It's just the way it is. That phrase that we so often throw about, well, it is what it is, has certain almost Zen-like qualities in which we can excuse almost anything. And that's missing it completely. For God has none of that. Because when we say it, it's really denying God's grace to change us in our lives, and his power and the power of the gospel at work. What's needed? Faith and repentance. Something lacking in this story completely. There's no sense this old prophet from Bethel has any sense of remorse or repentance for his sin. He does some acts we might think of as contrition, but it doesn't go nearly far enough. But it's interesting, his disobedience doesn't invalidate God's promise, just as much as our personal obedience is not where our hope should lie. Because the answer comes, as we see at the end of this story with these two prophets, is found somewhere else. It's found in our identification with another. The prophet from Bethel knew that despite the Judean prophet's disobedience, he was someone to be respected. He mourns, he calls him brother. It's greatest testimony that it is, again, rather odd. He wants to be buried by his side. It might, we might think, it's just a superstition. But he understood there's a principle here of understanding that we see fleshed out for us later. He was identifying himself with the prophet of God who sent who delivered a message from Jerusalem to the false worship. Now, where both these prophets failed, you and I have a prophet from the line of Judah who has never deceived us, has never sinned or fallen, who speaks truth and has the power to back it up. He maintained obedience to death, but nevertheless, the Father's wrath fell on him, and not for his sins, mauled by the lion, not for his sins, but for ours, it happened. When we are called to identify with him is something really that Paul in Book of Romans reiterates again and again. This story is, I think, a great illustration indeed of what we see in the first chapters of Romans 1, 2, and 3. And in there, we see that sense of the universality of sin, that the sin affects each and every one of us, Gentiles, but Jews as well. Those outside the church, us in the church, so that we can come to the conclusion and must agree, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no one that seeks after God. All have gone astray. Things fall apart. But then in chapters 4 and 5, Christ, our substitute, is presented, and there we see the hope for real change. We may not claim sin as some permanent or irresistible state. There is something better for us, some way in which we can, by God's grace, be transformed. That we sin, but God's punishment falls on his Son, and that is our freedom. So what are we called to do? To identify ourselves with Christ. So that when we come to Romans 6, Paul lays that identification out for us. How we are to be united with Christ. Listen, God's word from Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Is it just because we're so messed up and we're going to just say, well, it's just another place for God's grace. Let's move on. No, that is not never an option. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What the old prophet from Bethel could not achieve by just identifying himself with another fallen prophet, but that one from Judah, who did something right at one point in his life, We have in reality, and what is described here is we identify ourselves with Jesus Christ, not just calling on his name, but seeing indeed how we are united in Christ. He is our head and we are the body. And with that union with Christ, we can see and know that is from that obedience flows, that our identity is with the one true prophet from Judah who bore our punishment. And based on that, we can and we should walk in newness of life. Now, we will continue through that process of acknowledging our sinfulness. It's not as though by saying that and identifying that, by that baptism into his death, we have now therefore ceased to sin. No, but we have now before us the power of the gospel at work. You see, Yeats was wrong in his poem. While it's true that the falcon no longer hears the falconer, and it is true that we do not possess within us the ability to find our way home. We're constantly circling in an ever-widening circle away from what God's demands are. The good news is God sent his own son as a falcon to bring us back to the falconer. What Yeats could not understand because not seeing the gospel, we can see all is not hopeless in our lives. Because we have one who brings us to himself. We have the power and the ability to obey God the Father. And so when we sing this final hymn, "Teach me, O Lord, your way of truth, and from it I will not depart," we might choke even on those words and go, I say that and I know by 3 o'clock this afternoon, I'll probably at least in one way, I consciously know I've departed from the Word and countless ways that I may not even see. Because it is a prayer prayed on that sense of knowing who I am in Jesus Christ. That his death covers my sins. And I have no choice but to look to him. And know that his work in conforming me to his son will be brought to completion. Let's pray. Our Father, we need your grace today to hear once again, you're calling us to you. And while apart from you, we offend and turn and go the other way, you, by your grace, by the power of the Spirit instilled in us, your word at work in us, the living word, Jesus Christ, who died for us, you bring us to you. Help us once again to cry out, to call out, and to know of your mercy that is ours in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.